few months ago, Reader's Digest had an article entitled Warning Labels That Will Make You Feel Like a Genius. Here are a couple of them. On a child stroller. Warning, remove the child before folding it up. Clearly, never been a parent. Warning, on a jet ski. Do not use a lit match to check the fuel level. One of my personal favorites, on a Chipotle truck. Warning, the drivers do not carry burritos. Just imagine, like, there's been people pulling over Chipotle trucks, the driver holding his hands up, and no, we don't want your money. We want burritos. I mean, what the article basically said is that there are warnings that are so absurd that we don't take them seriously, and they never apply to us. If we've not met, my name is Alex, and I pastor a church in Los Angeles, California. Been friends with your pastor, Jason, for nearly 20 years. And we worked together in this ministry for several years. And I remember when he was leaving that ministry to come to this church. And he wrote us an email describing what he was going to go do. And as we sort of read the email and the way he described it, it came across a little bit like your friend who has a girlfriend that nobody's ever met and maybe never will meet. And you're wondering how real this is. Until we all came here and began to sort of see and experience Central Prez. I mean, you're in a series this summer entitled Sent by God, and I would imagine that you are being encouraged, challenged, but I wonder if you're being warned. Warned about what actually is going on here and what it's like with Jason in this ministry. So to explore that, let's read Luke chapter 10. If you have a bulletin, you can turn there on page 10 or in your Bible. This is from Luke's Gospel, beginning in chapter 10, beginning in verse 1. Luke says this, "After this, the Lord appointed 72 others and sent them on ahead of him, two by two, into every town and place where he himself was about to go. And he said to them, 'The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into the harvest. Go your way. Behold, I am sending you out as lambs in the midst of wolves. Carry no money bag, no knapsack, no sandals. Greet no one on the road. Whatever house you enter, first say, "Peace be to this house." And if a son of peace is there, your peace will rest upon him. But if not, it will return to you. Remain in the same house, eating and drinking what they provide, for the laborer deserves his wages. Do not go from house to house. Whenever you enter a town, they receive you. Eat what is set before you. Heal the sick in it and say to them, 'The kingdom of God has come near to you.' But whenever you enter a town and they do not receive you, go into the streets and say, 'Even the dust of your town that clings to our feet, we wipe off against you. Nevertheless, know this, that the kingdom of God has come near. I tell you, it will be more bearable on that day for Sodom than for that town. Woe to you, Chorazin. Woe to you, Bethsaida. For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago, sitting in sackcloth and ashes. But it will be more bearable in judgment for Tyre and Sidon than for you. And you, Capernaum, will you be exalted to heaven? Shall you be brought down to Hades? The one who hears you, hears me. The one who rejects you, rejects me. The one who rejects me, rejects him who sent me." The 72 returned with joy, saying, "Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name." And he said to them, "I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Behold, I've given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and all over the power of the enemy, and nothing shall hurt you. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven." This is God's word. What I'd like to talk to you about this morning is the danger of mission. The danger of being sent on mission. Tom Brady, when he was interviewed last year by Ryan Clark in his little podcast, was reflecting on his career. And if you sort of go through that man's career, I mean, it's just unbelievable roller coaster of success and very strange sort of media circus controversies. And he talked about, you know, despite even his personal challenges in his marriage and everything going on off the field with the media and things with teammates, he said the most challenging thing in his career by far was the success. He says, because what success does is it throws all these things at you you never think are coming. He said, we all face this, and you never, ever get out of the woods with it. See, like, whenever you get into something like mission and being sent by God, almost everybody thinks, here's what I've got to deal with. Here's what our church has to face. All of the obstacles. Is there enough money? Are there people who will be sent? Are there enough volunteers? Do we have a team in place? Do we have a vision? Do we have a mission? And are the people who we're going to go serve open to this? Are they ready for it? What almost all of us are naive to and overlook is the danger if it goes well. And what Jesus gives us in this text is a warning to that. So let's unpack that and explore it just under three headings. One, the mission we all have. Two, the danger of that mission. But then three, let's look at the secret for actually exploring and going forward that mission. So number one, the mission we all have. So if you go back to verse one, here's what Luke writes. After this, the Lord appointed 72 others and sent them on ahead of him, two by two, in every town and place where he himself was about to go. So it says he sent them. The Latin word there is missio. It means mission. Jesus gives them a mission. And if you sort of look in this text, sort of the mission is unpacked. You know, what actually is it? Where is it going? Who's involved with this? So what is this actual mission? Let's skip down. Verse 9. He says, heal the sick in it. Say to them, the kingdom of God has come near to you. And then skip over to verse 11. Even the dust of your town that clings to your feet, to our feet, we wipe off against you. Nevertheless, know this, that the kingdom of God has come near. Twice in the text, he says this idea of the kingdom of God. That's really the simple way of describing sort of the mission of Jesus, that he's come to bring his kingdom. He's come to bring his influence, his redeeming, healing presence, to press back on all the curses, all of the darkness of this world, to bring in the light of the gospel in both word and deed. And he wants to bring in the full scope of the kingdom of God. He talks about healing. The kingdom of God, it's not after just people's souls. It's about redeeming society. It's about redeeming our body and our soul experience in this world. Everything that we experience, everything that we touch, every part of life, he's here to heal. But not just sort of the scope and the width of it, but the depth of it. He says, go preach the gospel. Get to the bottom of people's souls, their motivations, the things they live for, who they are, their purposes, and cast out demons. Now, just real quick there, I mean, when he talks about casting out demons, he's getting after something that rules over people's lives, that dominates their soul, that tells them what to do, and talks about setting people free from that. It's saying whatever rules somebody's life, set them free from that. This wide scope of the kingdom of God. Now, where is this going? Well, it says he sent out the 72. Your Bible or your phone or your tablet might have a little asterisk or a footnote there that says some translations say 70. But what all scholars are sort of alluding to there say is that Luke is going after, he's making a comment on Genesis chapter 10. It's a place where all the nations of the world gather together around the Tower of Babel. And what Jesus is basically sort of putting together here is this mission I have of my kingdom to heal all things. It's not just for Israel. It's not just for my known people. It's for the whole world. I'm going to send you out to begin to bring my healing presence everywhere. Now, who is this for? Well, the beginning of the verse, Jesus says, after this. What's this? Well, if you have a Bible open or you look immediately beforehand, the context is immediate verses. Jesus has called people to follow him into discipleship. He says, anyone who come after me, pick up his cross, must follow me and take up it and be on my mission. What we're basically learning here is that this idea of the kingdom of God coming into the world, it's not just for pastors, it's not just for missionaries, it's not just for scholars, and it's not just for Jesus. It's for anybody who follows Christ to go out into the world and to bring his healing presence in both word and deed out everywhere where you live. Now, 10, 20 years ago, the objection to that idea was something along these lines. It's great for you to pick up your cross and follow Jesus, to call him your Lord, but don't bring that into my life. Keep that private for you. That objection has faded through the 21st century. In Los Angeles alone, every time we have an award show, somebody gets up, accepts their award, and immediately launches into some sort of speech about how you have got to do something about their political or social agenda. We've all got to respond to it. It's not just something that I care about this. You've got to care about this and join me in this. But even more so on a private level, people have sort of pressed back against that spiritually. I mean, atheists actually don't, more and more are saying they don't value the idea of keeping this idea private for you. This mission should not be something just personal for you. Entertainment actor Penn Jillette was interviewed on a podcast a couple years ago, and he said this: I don't respect people who don't proselytize. This is an atheist speaking. I don't respect that at all. If you believe that there's a heaven and a hell and people could be going to hell or not getting eternal life or whatever, and you think that's not really worth telling them this because it would make it socially awkward, how much do you have to hate somebody to believe that everlasting life is possible and not tell them that? I mean, we're really done with the idea that this should just be kept to yourself. The question is the thing that you're going to proselytize, is the mission that you're going to spread actually good for society? Is this something we all need? And for the most part, what people think in America right now is no. And the acute thing for the church is to learn for us how to communicate and live this out in a way where people understand, hey, what I'm doing is not just because I think this is true, it's because I think this is healing and good for society. How do we do that? There's a couple just tips here in the text from Jesus. A, you must care about people. Look in verse 13. He says, woe to you, twice, woe to you. A lot of people sort of immediately read that and think Jesus is giving this oracle of judgment, like he's just coming down on them. But actually the Greek word for woe, it means a deep distress, a painful grief for somebody. What it looks like is whoever you're going to serve, love, or be on mission with, you ought to care not just about the mission, but that person. You ought to care about their questions. You ought to care about what they're struggling with. Care about why this is hard to receive, both word and deed. It's hard not just to receive the words of the gospel. It's hard for somebody to care for you physically. If people have hang-ups because of their past experience in the church, you ought to listen to that, and you ought to ache for that. And you ought to seek to sort of heal that. Another tip, why you must care about people, you can't care what they think. In verse 16, Jesus says, the one who hears you hears me, the one who rejects you rejects me. And Jesus is basically saying, this is not about you. I mean, one hold up, pause for being on mission and being sent by God is this idea of what will people think of me? What if they don't receive this? And Jesus says, hey, when they don't receive this, they're not rejecting you, they're rejecting me. So stop thinking about yourself. Stop taking yourself so seriously. Get out of the center of your life and follow me. The third thing he says that's helpful is you have to make it about the main thing. In the same verse, what he's saying, the one who hears you hears me, and the one who rejects you rejects me. One thing that Jesus is getting at there is the mission that you bring ought to be the mission that Jesus says is the mission. See, there's a lot of people who reject Christianity for things that Christianity should never stand for, and the Bible never upholds. And there's a lot of stereotypes that people think that Christians believe in and hold up that Christians would say, I never would believe in that. And the Bible never teaches that. So when you go on mission, if people reject it, for Lord's sake, make it the rejection of the idea of the question, did a man actually walk out of the tomb in the Middle East and say he was the Son of God? And he's come to heal sins and renew the world. And one day he's going to bring that healing presence here and renew all of things. If people are going to reject anything about Christianity, let it be that and the main thing. But that idea, that mission, everyone who would call themselves a believer is called into that. However, secondly, there's a real danger to that. And there's a real danger to your church. Verse 17, when they return from this mission, everything goes well. It says, the 72, in verse 17, the 72 returned with joy, saying, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. I mean, you'd think Jesus would hear this and would immediately say, well done, good and faithful servants. Or that he would hear them say this and say, wow, I didn't even expect it to go that well. But it's almost like he comedically sort of interrupts them and says, yeah, I saw Satan fall like lightning. I mean, when did that happen? I mean, it's almost like you want to compare ministry notes. All right, let's talk about how our ministries went. You saw demons subject. I was there when the universe changed and Satan was thrown out. But then he says in verse 19, actually, what I've given you authority to do, you're going to see more incredible things than this. You're going to be exposed to more powerful ministry than even this. However, verse 20, do not rejoice in any of that. Rejoice rather that your name is written in heaven. He's saying, do not rejoice in any of this ministry. Rejoice in your status before God. What's he doing there? Now, I mean, consider this. Like, what the 72 are rejoicing over. Like, the gospel going forward. People who are enslaved to things that no one should ever be enslaved to being set free. People's lives physically being healed. They're coming back excited, rejoicing. Who would object to that? But Jesus gives them a warning. He says, do not ever rejoice in that. What's he doing? Here's what he's doing. Jesus is not saying, do not be thankful, do not be excited about what God is doing. He's saying, do not rejoice, do not put your weight, do not put the emphasis of your life, do not put too much on the idea of what's happening, rather put it internally in who you are before God. See, the warning is this. Jesus is saying, when ministry goes well, the first temptation that everybody will do is to prioritize the external things over the internal things. To begin to look at what everything, all the things that must be done that are important, people's lives, people need to hear the gospel, people need to be healed, people need to be loved, and that takes way precedent over how you're doing personally and whether or not you are doing well with the gospel. And when life begins to be acute and urgent, we will always have to pick. And Jesus says, the moment you begin rejoicing in all the ministry, you will always give in to the one that gives you the most joy. When I was in high school, my friend Brad, it was his birthday coming up. And I remember, this is his very 1990s, I took a CD cover down to a print shop and said, can you please print this on a t-shirt? And the idea of it seemed pretty cool. I said, you know what, get two, because I want one. So he calls me back a couple weeks later, and I go to pick up the two t-shirts, and, you know, I don't know what this guy's wisdom was, but he looked at me, a 16-year-old boy, and he's like, here's the washing instructions, so you know it's going bad right there. So I take them home and wash them, throw them in the dryer, take them out, and, you know, one was ruined, and one was okay. And you know what I said? I said, oh, my friend Brad's t-shirt got ruined. Because in an acute moment, you have to pick. And if you start rejoicing in ministry, here's what will happen. It'll be things like, you're going to be late to a meeting, but you'd planned on praying before that. And every single time, if you are prioritizing the external things over the internal things, what you'll always do is say, I can't be late to this meeting because we're going to discuss this, we're going to decide on that. And so you will go, oh, prayer, that got ruined today. No time for that. Let's apply it this way. All of the successful things and the great things that are happening here at Central Presbyterian Church, what is your prayer ministry like? How are you experiencing the things that this church wants to give away and wants this city to know and experience? Because the more successful it goes, the better it goes here in this city, the more you have to prioritize that. You ought to prioritize something like prayer for every like 3 to 4 hours that we do this kind of study or this kind of ministry. You ought to prioritize at least half of that to prayer. Because the better it gets, the more it will slip away. And Jesus, when he talks about this, he's talking about it autobiographically. If you go back to Mark chapter 1, Mark's gospel just jumps right into Jesus' ministry. There's no genealogy, there's no background. Just throws us right in, and Jesus is healing people, he's casting out demons, he's preaching. And sandwiched in all of this ministry are these three little verses that says very early in the morning, Jesus woke up early and withdrew to pray. And I've always wondered why in the world Mark put that there. Your dear friend N.T. Wright, in his little book on the Gospel of Mark, he says this. He says, Jesus gets up early in the midst of all of this ministry going on to withdraw and pray, not because things are challenging and hard and weighing, but because they're going so well. And what Dr. Wright says is that Jesus is tempted to get drunk on the success of ministry that's happening right in and around him. Now, if Jesus is tempted to let ministry go to his head and to let it overinflate him, do you not think that you will and that you are? Because every single time you let ministry go to your head, what it will do is it will puff you up. It will puff you up in your own importance. It will puff you up into what you think you're doing and how great it is. And the more you let it puff you up, what Jesus says is actually, that's how Satan fell like lightning. Is he gave into that to always be, to basically prioritize all of the external things over the internal things. And that's the danger of the mission of God's kingdom. So how in the world do you resist that? How in the world do you go forward in mission in a great way and not give in to that? Well, Jesus says in verse 20, nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, but rejoice in something else. Now notice this. Think about what Jesus could say. He could say, do not rejoice in ministry, rejoice that God loves you. Or he could say, rejoice rather that you've been forgiven of your sins and that everything is okay. He doesn't say that at all. He says, rejoice that your name is written in heaven. Now, what does he mean by this, your name? Well, remember this. Luke is alluding to Genesis chapter 10 and the Tower of Babel. And if you go back and read that story, what it says about all the nations of the world is that they were there to make a name for themselves. And Jesus is saying, look, even with ministry here, what you're tempted to do is to take all of these things that I've called you to do, this mission that's for everybody, and to go do it to make a name for yourself. If you go out to do ministry to make a name for yourself, you will create both a burden and a myth. I mean, to go out and make a name for yourself is the most burdensome way to live. What do we mean by make a name for yourself? It's to go out and to look at anything in your life, to look at anything tangible and say, that will tell me who I am. I mean, Jean-Paul Sartre, he once said that humanity is nothing but what we make of ourselves. Not too far from here, at a commencement speech, Taylor Swift looked at some students and said, you got to become somebody. And you know what the good news is it's all up to you. And the bad news is it's all up to you. I mean, the burden of going out and making a name for yourself and having to take your job, your relationships, your marriage, your family, your children is overwhelming. But when you do it with ministry, it turns the one thing where you're supposed to have joy, rest from this world, into something you become bitter and overwhelmed and worn out by. If you want to know why volunteering and giving your time becomes an exhaustive thing and not an invitation from the church, it's because you're trying to make a name for yourself. But the myth is that you can go do it and you can have any kind of ministry in this city and you can have any kind of impact and think it will actually last. And think people decades from now, they'll remember what I'm doing right here and now. They'll remember this story and they'll remember me and they'll know it. If you do that, you are living a myth. Last year I was having dinner with one of my friends, and we were after dinner hanging out at his dining room table with his two daughters and one of my kids, and we were just playing a board game. And it was one of those like Trivial Pursuit games where you know, there's different categories and it's done in a Jeopardy-like manner where you sort of read the answer, you have to guess the answer, and then you sort of move the board as you get the answers right. And the question that I read for these two girls had this answer. It said, the inventor of Apple computers and the iPhone. And I turned the hourglass over, and as the hourglass was running out, these two 16-year-old girls are looking at each other, you know, fumbling through their answers, going, it's this, and the hourglass runs out. And I, of course, read the name on the card that says it's Steve Jobs. And I'll never forget what that 16-year-old girl paused and looked at me and said, oh, I forgot his name. Now, whatever you think you're going to do in this world, an influence and impact, it won't surpass that. And already, those girls are like, I forgot his name. But what Jesus is offering here, when he says, do not rejoice in any of that, but rejoice that your name is written in heaven, that it's written in the presence of God, he's offering something that is out of this world. He is saying that, look, do not go out and do things for me so that you can get a name. Rather, believe the gospel. That is, your names are written in heaven. I mean, literally, the verb reads, anagrapia. It's present passive indicative. It means your name is now written in heaven. Your story, who you are, your identity, your purpose in this life is already written down forever in the presence of God. He's saying, you've got every accolade you could ever want now inscribed by the Spirit in the gospel for you in the presence of God. John in his book, the epistle to his Revelation, has a letter in chapter 2 to the church in Pergamum. And in that letter he says, to the one who conquers, I will give them a white little stone. Now, what that white little stone was is what the Romans called the tesserae hospitalis. It was a little rock that two parties who had division, who had hostility against one another, would give as a sign of reconciliation and friendship and intimacy. As if what this rock is it's a sign that you and I are okay and we love each other and we're in a partnership. And John says, when you get face to face with God, he's going to give you something like that. And on that rock will be a name only known to you. As it will be this intimacy where God finally looks at you and gives you a voice and an affirmation and a welcome that everybody has been chasing after their whole life, looking for in every part of life, even ministry. And God will give you something where it finally speaks your name. And Jesus says, here's the secret to mission, is to be in worship, in prayer, in personal communion with God, to be looking down and to revel in that name now more than anything you can do for him to give you a name. And if you let that name speak to you, it will free you to a new kind of mission. On my desk in my office, I've got a picture of Sean Connery. Let me explain. Do you remember the end of the movie, Indiana Jones and the Last Crusade? Where what happens is they're after the cup of Christ, and it's going to, you know, change the world. So they find it. Harrison Ford, Indiana Jones, heals his father. And then Elsa, the blonde German woman, picks up the cup, and she says, "We've got it." He says, "Don't leave." The knight said, "Don't cross the seal." And so she does, out of ambition. And so an earthquake breaks out, and the room is, you know, breaking apart. And the cup slides into a crevice, and then she begins to slide down to the same crevice. And she's holding on for her life. And Indiana Jones reaches down and grabs her hand. And he says, "That your hand is slipping, but the cup is right there." And she says, "I can grab it. It's right there. I can grab it." And he says, "You're going to die. Give me your other hand." But the cup is, the ambition, the idea of having that is so overwhelming, she ignores him and falls to her own death. And what is surely Spielberg's ode to Tolkien in Lord of the Rings, Harrison Ford falls in the exact same place. It is the exact same situation, holding on, and the cup is right there, and Sean Connery reaches down and grabs his hand, and he says the exact same thing. He looks at the cup, he sees the cup, the ambition, the glory, all of it, and he says, "I can grab it." And Sean Connery, sort of a joke the whole movie, just says, Junior, you know, your hand is slipping, and he hates that name, and he just sort of keeps calling him Junior, and he resists it the whole movie, pauses, and looks down at him, and for the first time in the film, calls him by his true name. And he says, "Indiana, let it go." See, what you need most for the mission of this city is to have your father look you in the eye in this meal and in prayer and say, "My child in the gospel, let it go." Just down the street here, before he passed away, last thing Tim Keller said to his church via video, very sick, was he just quoted Jeremiah 45:5. "Seek thou great things for thyself, seek them not." Central Presbyterian Church, do not seek a name for yourself. Seek to lift the name of Jesus high. Be set free for the power of that mission. Let me pray. Father, Lord, what you have for us in this world and in our cities is a small glimpse of heaven. Lord, we want to see the renewal of this city in both word and deed. We want to see people's lives changed. But protect us, Lord. Protect Jason. Protect the staff. Protect the session. Lord, protect us from the cup that we swear is the cup of life. Help us to drink from your cup and your cup only. Meet us now in this meal to set us free from mission. In Christ's name we do pray. Amen.